we all ready here? Okay, our text for the entire series, and again, it will probably be 3, 4, perhaps 5 part series, is going to be the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21. I'm going to use the harmony of the gospel because I'm going to connect these three as we study this particular narrative, this passage here. And I'm going to follow the synoptics for the most part. And just everyone knows, I think, what the synoptics are. The synoptics are the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is excluded from the synoptic because he doesn't follow what they consider as a Quelle, Q-U-E-L-L-E, a German word for, I believe it means the three in comparison. As one, they have the same view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptics. John isn't. So whenever you hear the word synoptic, it's one of those three gospels. As we follow this particular discourse here, what I'm discovering is, and I've discovered it actually early on, but in studying this particular passage, Luke appears to go off on his own at one point and leaves the other two behind, the other two being Matthew and Mark. So you can actually put your marker in any one of those particular chapter and verses. I'm going to probably use Matthew for the most part, but I'll refer to all of them because they all add something into the picture at certain times. So that's important to know that. So that's what the synoptics are, and that's what we'll be studying following along then. So you can put your, again, chapter marking. I have one in Matthew chapter 24, but I have my harmony of the Gospels here to go over that. And basically what this is going to teach is, the Olivet Discourse is a good title for it. It's a title that's been around for quite a while. I'm not sure where it originated or when, but it's a title that when you mention the Olivet Discourse, everyone knows basically where it is in the Bible, because the Mount of Olives is where the discourse took place. It took place there as Jesus was sitting there looking across back the Kidron Valley over to Jerusalem and on the Mount of Olives, and that's where this conversation, at least part of it, took place. Then they may have moved on to another location to complete it. I've heard from one Bible teacher that at some locations on the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley is very steep going up the other side to the eastern side of Mount Zion, up to the eastern gate is also quite steep. Down below in the valley you have a street, or the valley at the bottom is the Kidron Valley. He implied that you can actually sit on part of the Mount of Olives across the way because the valley is steep. You would have to navigate maybe a mile or so to get there by foot. But actually, he said something to the effect that he can either throw a rock or a baseball and hit the other side, the wall, or come pretty close to it. So that gives you an idea, visually speaking, maybe how close the Temple Mount is from the Mount of Olives. If you look straight across the valley as a bird flies, it's not all that far. And that's what they were looking at. So it gives you a little bit more of a feeling for the text as we go into it. It's an excellent text. I'm not sure if the Olivet Discourse there's better titles in my opinion. And one I titled this study that I thought was appropriate was the Messianic Eschatology. Because basically what it is Jesus is going to teach the end times. This discourse here is Revelation. It is Revelation, the book of Revelation contained in the synoptics. And since we're studying the book of Revelation in its entirety, 1 through 22, last book of the New Testament, we will also now study the book, not necessarily the book of Revelation, but for the most part, some of the prophetic future events in the book of Revelation we're going to also see in these particular passages. So Matthew chapter 24, okay? Now you have a handout, which is this is an artist's rendering of a reconstruction of the Herodian temple that you have there. And it's a massive temple. These are huge blocks that they used to build at least part of this edifice. There are surrounding buildings and buildings in proximity that are equally huge, magnificent, and so forth and so on. But at least you get an idea of what the Herodian temple looked like when Jesus was looking at it. Doesn't necessarily follow the specs of the temple construction as outlined. It's called Herod's temple because Herod had a lot of say in this temple. And that's why it goes by that name. In Matthew chapter 24, we'll start the text there. And be careful to read every word here, because it's important to read every word and also to understand the implication of the passage itself or the verse itself. When we study the synoptics on this, there won't be a lot of discrepancies, as it were, between the two, or changes, but there will be more of additions and more of expanding on other verses and the other synoptics, accompanying synoptics, that will maybe give a little more insight into the passage. So that's important to know. Where Matthew may leave a word or two out, Luke may add a word or two in. They may use variants on words and so forth in describing what took place during this discourse and the conversations Jesus had with the disciples on this particular topic. It's important to know that God had this topic planned in advance to teach on. It would be unrealistic to think God would have had a gospel without Jesus at least commenting on the end times. We have an entire book at the end of the New Testament that covers that, but for the most part it covers what we believe is from our futuristic perspective, is it's the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years of the tribulation. I mean the 7 year tribulation period, the last 7 year period of Daniel's 77s. So, with that in mind, I'll go ahead and start here. 24:1 says, "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." Okay? And if you read the previous chapter and verses and so forth, that'll lead up to this point where Jesus is coming out from the temple. And when he came out from the temple, the disciples wanted to point out to Jesus how magnificent the Herodian temple was, and the large, and also the surrounding buildings. So that's important to know. If you look at the Herodian temple, basically they're all walking in there, and there's a lot of different locations in the Herodian on Mount Zion. You have also the Roman soldiers had certain locations there that were their headquarters as well. So there was a lot more to it on that particular site, not just the temple there. But anyway, you can look at that. The Herodian temple basically is a reconstruction of Zerubbabel's temple. You all know the first temple, Solomon's temple, was scraped and destroyed in 586. Okay? The Babylonians, during that time, Nebuchadnezzar came in, scraped the temple, and basically in 586, the Jews were dispersed and the temple was destroyed at that point. God, in a previous prophetic passages in the book of Jeremiah, basically stated that there would be a 70-year period in which it had been decreed for the Jews concerning their disobedience, that there would be a 70-year period that would transpire as part of the judgment. And if you want to, you can go back to the book of Jeremiah if you want, and you go to Jeremiah chapter You can go to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, but it's also in 25:11, and basically it says this. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So without getting too much into these particular passages, the Lord had decreed 70 years that they would go into captivity as part of the punishment that God would pronounce on the Jews for the disobedience over the years, over the centuries, actually. And at that point in time, the temple was scraped in 586 as part of that judgment. And this particular temple here is actually Zerubbabel's temple. After that period elapsed, the Jews returned to the land, and without getting too much into that, they began the construction of this particular temple under Zerubbabel, and that's why it's called Zerubbabel's temple. This temple survived over the course of the next several hundred years, to be precise, about 400. Then in about 37 BC, 38, 39 BC, Herod the Great began a construction or a remodeling or a rehab of Zerubbabel's temple around 37 BC. And he continued on with this construction of the temple until about 3 or 4 years to its before its demise, maybe 66, 67 AD, which is near 100 years, that the reconstruction of this temple. So as you see it here, this particular temple, it was about 30, 40 years before completion, so it was pretty close to this state when Jesus walked through it. So it was, to say the least, pretty magnificent. But this particular temple is actually the third temple. It's considered the second temple, Zerubbabel, but remember, it's a reconstruction of this. And the reason I bring this up is because the pointing out of this temple is the cornerstone or the foundation, as it were, of these prophetic teachings that the Lord's going to teach. Because they brought up the temple to the Lord, now the Lord's going to comment on this temple. And as he comments on it, we're going to find out that this temple won't be around too long, as magnificent as it is. So these are really some stark prophecies the Lord's making. And it's important to know that, because as these things are fulfilled, you can look back and say, well, the Lord told us about this before it happened, before it took place. That gives you a little bit of understanding about this temple, the Herodian temple. Third temple, it's actually the second. Reconstruction of Zerubbabel, it's scraped, it no longer exists. There's a western wall there that is connected to part of this, at the same time possibly part of Zerubbabel's temple, possibly going back to the Solomonic times and so forth and so on. There's walls around there and layers built upon layers built upon layers. But as far as the temple site, it's scraped. There's a mosque, a Muslim mosque that sits pretty much on center where they feel the original temple center sat, and that's what's there today. It's just cement, and you can see it across from the Mount of Olives. So, with that in mind, the Lord's going to teach now a segment of eschatology based on, you guys brought it up, I'm going to comment. And here's what they said. If you look at Luke, or actually Mark, it said, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So it's not just the temple. It's the buildings that surrounded the temple. All pretty magnificent. Herod the Great was quite a builder in his time. And he took a lot of what we see as perhaps pride. And he had a leaning towards pleasing the Jews. And so that's why he focused a lot of his energy and time into this particular temple, as well as he did other building sites, placating Roman leaders and Roman emperors and so forth. But it says here, wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Luke says, adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. So that was their comment to Jesus. And whenever you make a comment to the Lord, he's going to tell you the truth, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord can never do anything else but teach his truth. And whether we like it or not, its truth is truth. Whether it hurts or doesn't hurt, it's just truth. And remember, in God's word, he is fully committed to anything he's ever said. And understand that. Once something's written, God can't change it. Once he writes something, you can't have a scientific truth appear hundreds and centuries later, centuries and possibly a millennial period of time later, and refute that truth. He is committed into his word. Once he writes it down, he's hooked into it. And if you have scientific proof down the road that may seem to refute that truth, that's really, it's a lie. It's not true. But it brings in a lot of scrutiny and a lot of ridicule into God's word. Now remember, Genesis, the first week of creation week, God said he created the heavens and the earth in one week. He separated water from above water. He can never change that. He's committed to that. And if scientific proof somehow comes up and says there was no way water can be separated from water, I don't care, no way or no way. It is truth. It was. And then eventually, then they find the truth. And now they're finding that there's evidence of water on Mars. They could have told them that along. They could have read about it and said, he separated water from water. Water's above, water's below. But what I'm saying is, more importantly, he is committed to it permanently. He can't change it. So in the Old Testament, Genesis, there is a wealth of information, scientific information there that could only be confirmed on scientific truths if they pursue truths, which we all know they don't. Like kind after like kind. It can always only produce after its kind. Apricot must produce an apricot. A man is physically designed to only be a man. Woman, only a woman. It can never be any different. Nothing could ever be found to change that permanent creative condition. And that has to do with anything God said in the book of Genesis. And through this chapter here, if Jesus is going to state something happened in the future, it's got to happen. There's no way it cannot happen. It's permanent. He can't go back over and say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Doggone it. Yeah, I forgot about that. It's permanent. And by doing that, God commits himself. He is way out on a limb. Way out on a limb by saying these things. Genesis through this. Because they must come to pass. So anytime you find somebody or some higher criticism or so forth refuting God's word, say, well, you know, Jesus never lived. Things like that. We know that the truths of the Bible will always be found out in history and time because they're there. Truth is truth. So, you brought it up, disciples. Let's talk about these beautiful buildings and so forth, okay? And here's what Jesus says in 24:2. That's a great paint job, isn't it, up there, huh? Oh, I love that paint color. I wish they would have made it a little bit darker around the fringe up there on the temple. Did Jesus say that? Or did he say, yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty good architect. I wonder what school those architects went to. Yeah, that's pretty neat how he didn't comment at all about the building. And that was his father's house. Remember, he was in the house overturning tables and said, hey, you made my father's house of prayer a house of a den of thieves. You've turned it into that. So he's not refuting the point that this isn't the temple of God, because it is. He may very well refute the construction of it as follows, following the guidelines for what God may have wanted for this. But nevertheless, he says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which shall not be torn down. Okay? Great building. Great building. And you can just hear the disciples saying, oh, magnificent. Oh, God's house is such a great house. And he turns around and says, as always, is pretty much common to Jesus. I'm going to tell you the truth. You're not going to like it. I'm not much at making friends. I always seem to say the wrong things. I go to church and I just read the scripture, and they want to throw me off of the side of the hill when church is over. I go over here and I try to make new friends, and no one likes me because I don't know why. I just tell the truth. Well, why don't you tell the truth in life and see how far you get along? People are always placating. Now, I can't get off too much into devotional studies, but people placate other people to garner their friendship and so forth. I'm not going to get into that, but nevertheless, Jesus spoke only truth, and truth doesn't go over well with a lot of things in life. But he says, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. Okay, what did he just say? The temple's going to be scraped. We were talking about how magnificent this temple's going to be scraped. Okay, you guys got that? Okay. Jesus said to him, do you not see these great buildings? Let's include all the great buildings. That's Mark 13:2. Do you not see these? Not one stone. Let's make it clear. Does everyone know? Not one stone will be left sitting on another stone. Okay, is it clear? It's history down to the ground. The days will come, Luke. Sometimes I'll just say Luke. You can follow it if you have a harmony. When I refer to Luke 6, it's a verse, not the chapter. I've already mentioned the chapters. 21 Luke, Mark 13, Matthew 24. And that's what will be. So Luke, verse 6. The days will come which there will be not left one stone upon another. Now that was important. The days will come when one stone upon this other stone will be done away with. You'll see dirt. Okay? Temple scraped in a day that will come. Well, at least the disciples caught on to that, because here's what took place. And this is really important. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. When they went back over to the Mount of Olives after leaving the temple, and they probably had some conversations in the meantime as they walked that, what I understand to be somewhat of a mile distance, not as the bird flies. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Got it? When and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, understand what they're saying now. The disciples said the temple's going to be scraped. And here's what we want to know. When will it happen? And what will be the signs of this happening and of the end of the age? That's their question. We want to know the time, and we want to see what precedes it. Now, that's very, very important. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I need to recap something here. Okay? So save your place there. So the whole concept, the whole topic now is what? What are they going to talk about? What is Jesus going to, what was their question was what? Jesus said the temple is going to be scraped, the one you just looked at. And they said, oh really, when? Give me a time, next week, 5 weeks, 10 years, give me a date. And in addition to the date, you tell me what should I be looking for, either before, during, or after it happens. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to tell you. Oh, great. Somebody go grab some coffee and said, this is going to be fun. And go grab a tablet and notebook so you can write down the date. Okay. Everybody got their tablet so we can write down the date? Okay, that's good. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, what I'm finding as I'm continuing on in this magnificent study of God's Word over the decades is that God's Word can be very deep. And for me, not being a great teacher here, sometimes it's hard to explain the things I do learn. I do learn them for myself. It's just hard sometimes transmitting that to others, and because it's a big Bible and it's deep. And sometimes you have to hook up a lot of little points in your mind to get the big picture. So sometimes I don't go into a lot of detail in certain areas because I want to keep the points a little bit simpler. But just understand this. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, okay? Here's a verse that plays a part of what Jesus is talking about. Because remember, what are we looking for now in his answer? We need a date, because they said a time. We need to know when and what. But if you just tell us the date, we can mark it on our calendar and say, okay, hey, next week we're going to scrape the temple. Okay, so when? That's important. Well, does God give us dates? If you want him, he'll give him. Really, it's that simple. If you want to study and see into God's Word, you can get the dates that he's freely given. He doesn't give us all the dates of everything. Who wants all the dates anyway? But he gives us critical dates to know these things. Now, we can't go to Matthew chapter 24, 2 and find out that date until we have another date that, ready? Jesus knew about already. So there's another date we're going to look at. And back in Daniel 9:24, it said, let me preface this a little bit. In Jeremiah chapter 25, we read that 70 years had been decreed for the people, okay, to go into basically captivity. And at the end of the 70 years, Daniel knew the 70 years were coming to an end, because Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, basically says that Daniel knew the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 7 years, was coming to an end. So Daniel was praying now, basically, well, what happens at the end of the 70 years of captivity? Okay. Now here's what God is going to do. Now pay attention. God says, oh yeah, the 70 years of captivity. Daniel, I'm going to take that 70 years of captivity and then I'm going to multiply it by 7. And I'm going to make another decree of 7 times 7 for something else now. So now I'm going to do 70 times 7, which is 490 years. The New American Standard has the word weeks in 9:24. I don't like that. And here's why. Because it's going to confuse. In the long run, it confuses. Since we're talking about dates here, I don't want to see something that refers to something I would say on a calendar, which would be a day, a week, or a month. Because the word there isn't weeks. The word there is a period of 7. In the Hebrew, it's Shabua. It's a heptad. Heptad is a segment of 7. Like if I told you to go get me a dozen donuts, how many donuts would you give me? If I told you to get me a dozen donuts, how many would you bring back?
A dozen.
How many, though?
12.
Good, 12. Now, if I told you, very good. Now, if I said, Ashley, go get me a heptad of donuts, you would bring me 7. And to make it easier, what the translators did, they said, well, everybody knows that a week of 7 days is a week. Why don't we use the word week? Well, no, we don't want to use the word week because we're talking about dates to begin with. The word here is seven. So he's talking about 70 sevens. 70 periods of sevens, which is 490 years. Okay? So he's going to take the 70 years of captivities and then he's going to basically roll that over or expand on that and say, take that 70, multiply it by 7, and you're going to have now 490 years. Okay? What's that have to do with what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 24? Here's what it has to do with. As the 70 years of captivity came to an end, God is speaking to Daniel through Gabriel, the angel, and says, 70 sevens of years, 490 years, have been decreed for your people and the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement of iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, blah, 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 blah. Basically, that's it. To bring in everlasting righteousness, which only the Lord in as he reigns for 1,000 years, we find out later, is what he's speaking of. Okay, now, look at how generous God is here. Look at how generous the Lord is. Look at the disciples. The disciples came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, the temple's going to be scraped. Well, when and what should we look for? And Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you. That's generous. You're going to tell us? And Jesus goes, yeah, I'll tell you. God did the same thing here. He tells Daniel, 490 years have been decreed for your people. Okay, now Daniel's saying, I'm not sure how that pertains to the 70 years of captivity, but I'm seeing that you're multiplying 70 by 7. Now you're going to do something else with 490 years? And the Lord says, yes, that's right. Because this is coming to an end, this 70, and now we're going to deal with 770s. Okay, got it. Okay, good. Don't even ask. I'm going to tell you when. Because we need a starting time, right? If anybody gives you a date, starting when, though. If I was to say, hey, listen, in about 3 years I'm going to do something, you would automatically assume from when. If I said, hey, Ashley, in about 3 years I'm going to paint my house, when do you think the 3 years would be starting? Haley, when does the 3 years start? But I said, hey, right, it starts right now. If I said, hey, in about 3 years, I'm going to paint my house, you would almost be able to calculate it out. But starting today, you're not going to say starting when. But the way this is framed, we need a starting point. So here's what the Lord said. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now look at this, everyone. Don't miss this. Okay? Everything is surrounding Jerusalem. The building of the temple itself, it has to do with Jewish theology. The Jewish program. Everything has to do with the Jews' program under God's sovereign rulership. He works through the Jews. It's about the Jews. And in doing so, he'll bless the world. But this is Jewish plan. This is for the Israelites. And he says his plans have to do with their city, Jerusalem. Their temple in Jerusalem. And that's where the clock is. It's not around you. It's not around America. It's not around Europe. It's around the Jewish people. And that always centers in Jerusalem, and more specific, in God's house in Jerusalem. He doesn't get a street. He gets the mountain inside the holy city. You don't go down to a street to find the temple. His temple is the center on Mount Zion. That is his. That's where God's house sits. Well, you want to know when the 490 starts, right? Because all that he mentioned in verse 24 will take place in 490 years. Well, let's do this. When you find a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because why? Because when Daniel never returned. But when the other Jews returned from captivity, those post-exilic Jews went to Mount Zion, and what'd they see? Dirt. They didn't see the temple. Nebuchadnezzar scraped it. So there's nothing there. Are you relating the two now? There's coming a time in the future when no stone will be left upon another. You'll see dirt. Back in, God's work, God's program always follows the same similarities. So they go back and they see a scraped temple mount. He says here, when there a decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, there's going to be 49 plus 434 years. It's going to be built again. Okay, now so far so good. When a decree goes out to rebuild the city, Daniel, you start counting because it's going to be 490 years and it's going to be built. But then after the 434 years of the 483 years, minus 34 years, the Messiah is going to be killed. This is all going to fit in what we're going to study. Jesus says nothing that has not already been taught. He's going to expand on it. Then the people, now watch, then the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city. Listen, and the sanctuary, the temple, that's not built yet. The temple Jesus said would be scraped. Do you see that? The temple that's yet to be built, that Jesus now looking at, was prophesied to be scraped by the Prince who is to come. And destroy and the city and the sanctuary that Jesus just said, no stone upon another. That's what he's talking about. Then in verse 27, the same Prince is going to make a covenant with the Jews for 1 7-year period. Okay, we're going to stop there. So now, do you see the tie-in? Okay, no temple when Daniel's going to get this message. It's scraped. Jesus has a temple that he says is going to be scraped. Daniel says from the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, there's going to be 483 years. At the 483rd year, the Messiah is killed. And then the people of the Prince to come will destroy the temple. The disciples could have looked at Jesus and said, well, I know when it's not going to happen. And Jesus says, oh, really? When? While you're alive. Because the book of Daniel says, after you're cut off, that temple is destroyed. And Jesus said, well done. Wow, you're a magnificent scholar there, disciple. Okay, now, the decree went out in 434 B.C., thereabouts, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5, to rebuild. Looking back, we just add 483 years, and we should come to the what? Death of the Messiah. So easy, looking back. Well, couldn't you have calculated looking forward, not to complicate things? Whatever year they were in, didn't matter if they were in their Hebrew, and I'm not sure what that year was, simply count 434, 360 day years. And you would have got to that point. Not to complicate it, we have a Gregorian calendar we're on. That is screwed up by 4, 5, 6 years. Nobody knows for sure. Nevertheless, added up, I calculated out, Walver calculated out, you're right at 30-31 AD for when the Messiah is killed. Oh, really? Well, how magnificent is that for everybody? The world should have, we should have a holiday just for that, that God hit a prophecy right on the money. Why doesn't anyone ever consider that? That shows you how obstinate people are. He was committed to these years before it happened. They were fulfilled. Now look at this. Let's go back to Daniel now. This is critical. The Messiah is cut off, and the prince who is to come, he's not there yet. He's coming down the road. He'll be the one who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And I know what you're probably thinking here. You're probably thinking, well, as I study these passages, that has to do with the Antichrist. Because of the abomination and desolation, right? Yes, it does. Part of the passage and part doesn't. Antichrist does not destroy the temple. Antichrist sits in the temple and claims to be God. He's not a destroyer of the temple. It's not destroyed during the tribulation period. He wants a temple. He sits in the temple. This prince destroys the temple. Now, let's go back to Matthew. So is that kind of help a little bit where this prophecy we're going to speak about in Matthew chapter 24 is going to take place? Okay, so if we go back to Matthew, and we can go back there if you want, but the important thing is after the 483rd year and the Messiah is cut off, there's this 1 7-year period left. We didn't read it. It was verse 25. And it said that 1 year period, a covenant's going to be made and so forth and so on. Okay, we're not going to really talk about that at this point. We're going to come back to it. What we want to know is this, Jesus. You said this temple, the Herodian temple, is going to be scraped and no stone upon another. We want to know when and what's going to be the indication that it's going to take place. And we went back to Daniel so we can get our prophetic picture straight so we know what Jesus is referring back to when he talks about the temple to be scraped. It's this temple, okay, that he was looking at now. Okay? And you go and calculate all these years and you want to spend the time doing it, it'll bring you right to, generally speaking, the same point in time. Anywhere from 26 A.D. to 31 A.D., okay? Also understand that Jesus gave this particular Olivet prophecy during the period of that age of Daniel's 77s, and that's important to know. He gave it right at the very end, because if you have a Messiah on earth, what are you... certain that you could say about this Messiah as you're seeing him and speaking to him? What's a certainty indication or prediction you can give about him? Well, he's going to die. He's going to be killed. And that's a certainty. He is going to be killed. But understand that that took place in Daniel's 69 sevens, 483 years. We know now it was at the end of it because the Lord told it to be at the end. Did he not say 49 plus 434, 483 years would put you at the end where the Messiah is going to be killed? He just told you the Messiah is killed almost at the very end of the 77s. That's important to know. He wasn't saying in the very beginning. The Messiah is killed at the very end, leaving one segment of 7 years left. Okay? So the Lord is teaching the Olivet Discourse when? Somewhere in the 483 years, almost actually at the very end of it. You need to know that, because that was part of the prophecy there. When he's cut off, that also ended a period in Daniel chapter 9:24. It ended the last year of 483, leaving 1 7-year period left, as we're going to study in the book of Revelation, this one period. So that's important to know. Jesus is given the prophecy during the prophetic period of which he was spoken of to be included in. And now he's coming to the end, and he's going to tell you now what to look forward to, because God never leaves us just hanging there. Just like at the end of the first 70 years of captivity, Daniel prayed, and God says, well, I'm not going to leave you here. We're coming to the end of the 70. Here's what's going to happen. In like manner, we're coming to the end of the 483 years, and Jesus says, in like manner, God now is going to tell you what's going to take place. He will also not leave you hanging. And he simply probably initiated this conversation without the disciples knowing. And since it has to do with temple and city, it's always Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple right in the center of it, as it were, on Mount Zion. And everything is based on that, because that is the Jewish center right there. One thing you should know, too, that in Daniel chapter 9, 26, and it said, and the people of the prince who is to come, now we know, looking back, we know who the people who were to come, they were what? They were the Romans. And in like manner, we think it may tie in at the end time to being a prince, Antichrist, and having his seat in Rome and so forth. But, and the people, the Romans of the prince, Antichrist, who is to come, will destroy the city, Jerusalem. This is important. Destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city and the sanctuary, okay? So being a dispensationalist, as I am, we find out that as we look at God's word, it's just an unfolding of a single plan that God has. And that he works through the Jewish people, and that only through the Jewish people does he have does he implement his prophecy and his plans and so forth. And included in that is a segment of the times of the Gentiles, the church period, the church age. Sometimes we call it a gap period or a gap segment of time between the Messiah being cut off at 483, starting again with the seven-year covenant, or the seven-year peace treaty, as it's known by. Always understand that Israel is the key to Bible prophecy. They're the key. They're the heart of God's plan. And by seeing Israel and knowing what Israel's doing, you can get an indication of where the world is, because that's how God does that. We all know we're living in this particular gap, which is what we call a church period, sometime somewhere in between 483rd year of Daniel 77s and the beginning of the last seven-year period. That's where we're at now, and that's where Jesus is making this prophetic exchange here. The times of the Gentiles, when God allows Gentile dominance, good and bad, over the Jews, and the true church is in that period as well. So, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll pick up there. So as we know, we're going to go into areas of when and what. Let's go down to Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Now, the thing about it is, let's go back to the Herodian temple just for a second. We've kind of touched on a little bit. Understand when Jesus says, not one stone is left upon another. And you can research it yourself. Some of these stones took 100 years thereabouts to build this, and understandably so, because they didn't have any modern equipment to do any of this. Some of these stones were 67 by 9 by 8. You can some of the measurements there were in Flavius Josephus, his Book of Antiquities. I've got a passage here if you want it. 15.11.3 and thereabouts. And he gives approximate dimensions for it. You're talking about, I forget how many tons each stone were. So you're talking a stone equal to the size of this wall right here. Solid stone now. Who could possibly move that when you have several stacked on each other? That's why it took upwards of 100 years. And if someone was to come along and say, and then see a whole massive building like this and say, I tell you the truth, this is all going to be scraped. They'd look at you and maybe scrape you. It's an impossibility. This stone could never be moved from here. Nothing short of a meteorite strike or an explosion or some supernatural event. Other than that, that stone can never be moved. And Jesus specifically said, every stone's going to be moved. Everyone, not just some of them, all of them. So that's important to know, because this wasn't no small temple. It was huge. And again, they were massive stones. The character and the presentations that Jesus normally did when he answered questions was he didn't normally give you an answer right away, because he always used those things to teach and broaden your perspective on God's, on the reality of God, and do other teachings, not just about this. So he a lot of times illustrated. And a lot of times he answered questions that had nothing to do, seemingly, with what you asked them, because he's simply telling you what you need to hear. Sometimes we do that with our children. They'll da-da-da-da-da, they'll ask their parents a question. Parent look at them and say, you know what, I'm going to bypass the house. Go clean your own. There's your answer. And nothing to do with you asking, Dad, when are we going to go do this? Here's your answer. Go clean your own, and it better be done quickly. See, that's kind of how Jesus did things. So, get your pad and pen out, and here's what the Lord's going to teach us about when and what. And Jesus answered them and said to them, well, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one misleads you. Okay. Luke 21:6, I think it says there. See to it that you not be misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. Whoa, let's stop right there, Jesus. We asked you, when will the sign be that the temple is scraped, and what will be the signs of the end of the age? Jesus could look back at him and say, I'm telling you, are you not listening? This is important. Because when we start looking at the second coming proper, the second advent, the parousia, and relating that with the rapture, which is the resurrection of the church, both have to do with the Lord coming from above. We need to be specific on what events he's talking about. Because based on what he's teaching, the inevitability of the rapture, the resurrection, and so forth, I can tell you when it's not going to happen, but I can't tell you when it is going to happen, because no man knows the day or hour. And as we get to that, is he talking about the second advent, or is he talking about the resurrection of the church, the catching away, 1 Thessalonians 4:16? Which event is he talking about? The parousia, the second advent, or his descending from heaven above and being caught up to him? Well, we're going to find that out. And this is why the Lord is doing it this way. Because these aren't easy to necessarily pencil out in your mind so you have it all clear. So by doing it this way, you can get a clearer picture of this. Otherwise, you may be confused, because the Lord does this twofold. He teaches a certain way as if to not give understanding. At the same time, he does so to give understanding to certain ones and to not give understanding to certain others. So that's why sometimes it's not easy just to have a quick glance at things and then to know where they're going to happen, because that's not going to happen. So this is why he's doing this. This all is answering their question. See to it that no one misleads you. That's Matthew chapter 24:4. Mark says, see to it that no one misleads you. And as we mentioned, Luke says pretty much the same thing. See to it that no one misleads you, saying, I am, and the time is at hand. Because disciples, you asked me about what? Time. When will this happen and what will be the signs? Okay, don't believe anyone if they say they're, you know, I am. And don't believe them when they say, hey, the time is at hand, here it is, here it is. Because they're just misleading you. You want to know about time? I'm telling you. Don't let them tell you when it's going to happen. Because they're going to mislead you. Also, just for an added note, Luke added the word teacher in there for the date, what sign, what precedes events, so forth and so on. So, it begins with a warning saying, don't let anyone mislead you. Don't let anyone feed you a bunch of you-know-what, junk. And usually the junk comes from an apostate Christianity, and that's the time we're living. That's the time we're living in. God could have placed us anywhere in the church age. He placed you here at a specific time and happens to be at the end of the church. Good and bad. Doesn't matter. You fulfill your ministry here. But for the most part, living at the end of the church is not like living at the beginning of the church and all in between. Because if you're at the beginning of the church and you're sitting there saying, stay in Jerusalem till the Lord's, as we know, is the day of Pentecost, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power to go out and do what I'm going to tell you to do. And what I'm going to tell you to do is just go out and proclaim the gospel, which is I died for the sins of the world. Now you go out and proclaim it to everybody. Nobody knows about it. So you guys go out there and tell the whole world. Well, that was way back then. The whole world's been told and more so. And we're at the point where they're inundated with it. And for the most part, as in the United States, they're sick of it. Really, they're like, just like, they're satiated in the gospel. They don't want to hear anymore. They've heard it, they know about it, and they're past it. And they're on. Well, the Lord isn't necessarily going to say, Mike, wait till you receive power and go out and proclaim this, because, Lord, it's already been proclaimed. Nevertheless, that is still a command to proclaim, but we also do it in the context that these so-called sheep are fat and ready for slaughter because they're just inundated in the gospel. Well, we approach it a little bit differently. I'm not going to go out and tell anybody about the Lord, because for the most part they already know about the Lord. I may discuss the Lord with them, but I'll assume anyone I go to on this block, stranger or not, anywhere in the city, and I mention the name Jesus, are they going to say, I have heard the name, I know who he is. Well, I'm not going to go out and proclaim the gospel, they know. Paul, go to any home in any city and say, have you heard about Jesus? And they're going to say, no, who is he? Me, the least know his name, whether they're saved or not, so it's a different way we approach it now. And God will also work in that too, because the gospel still needs to be preached, as it were. The truth needs to go forward. It's just a different time and place, and you got to find that as the Holy Spirit works. So he says, many will come and many will mislead you. And Luke adds in saying something with reference to the time, because you guys wanted to know the time. They will actually say reference to these time periods. But understand that it begins with a warning. And it also begins with a warning saying they will mislead many. Many are misled through many different ways, shapes, and forms. But the world, basically, the entire world, for that matter, is being misled. I have a note here. One of the biggest, if not the biggest, tool of Satan is to mislead. The word in the Greek is P-L-A-N, I think it's Q-O. Anyway, it's Strong's 4105, and it means cause to wander, or to go off track, mislead. Mislead. Everything is a misleading. It's not an opposing. It's misleading. It's always the truth mixed with lies. A little bit of truth, a little bit of twisting. You know, it's never that opposition. It's Satan works in the gradual, subtle mixing of truth, which Jesus and God are onto completely, and humans should be onto it too, saying, no, I don't think so. No, get a real Bible. Don't ever move from that. Get a real Bible, or there's nothing to discuss. Because if you lose sight of the validity of God's word in every dot and every I and every cross of T, you throw that out, you've just thrown out, Jesus included that, so you aren't misled. Satan's biggest tool is to get this thing screwed up. And that's called a new translation. Modern day contemporary modern versions that aren't accurate at all. They're storybooks. And they're designed by Satan to mislead only to those that really don't study God's word. So don't be misled. You need to know what the words say. Every word is critical. And that's very important because that's where he works to mislead. Satan never confronts or attempts to stop God and his word directly because he knows he can't. He employs deceptive tactics to mislead because it accomplishes the same indirectly. Just like Balaam and Balak. We don't need to kill those Jewish people, those Jewish men down there. Why do that? Go through all the safe, spare your men. Let's just introduce things that will get them off track. It's not big sins in Christians' lives. It's not a big sin. I don't fight big sins in my life. That's unheard of. But I'm always fighting small sins. Because if I don't cap the small sin, they lead to a medium-sized sin, and that leads to a bigger sin and bigger sin. So am I stupid? What do I want to do? Fight the small sins, get rid of the small sins, and you don't deal with big sins. So a Christian's battle is always in that small, tiny garden. He's not cutting down redwoods. He's pulling the little tiny weeds. In fact, go past that and just keep the garden give the garden the attention it needs, and you may not even have a weed. So let's go back to that. So that's where Christian battles is, and that's where Satan, oh, he wants to mislead you, get you off track, get you down that road a ways. So that's important. It's important because the Lord starts this whole this whole prophetic narrative with a warning. Don't be misled. Don't be misled. Don't compromise. Be stubborn, as it were, in the Lord. Don't compromise. Be stubborn. Be stiff-necked in the Lord. Because all we deal with, all Christianity today, right now, is a compromise. And you can't compromise. God knows your heart. He sees every thread of your heart. He knows all of our intentions, all of ours. We can fool the world, but we can't fool God. He knows our hearts. The same with Christianity. All these versions do, they just compromise God's word. It's a tool of Satan, and it's all designed to mislead, bring doubt on God's word. Remember, the Bible's everything. We have to keep the integrity of the Bible intact. And that calls for a literal translation, as best we can, of a critical text of the Bible. So with that said, let's go down further then. And I have about 5 or 10 minutes. But I want to get as much accomplished because we have probably 4 or 5 in a row at some point in time. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Anointed One. And will mislead many. Remember, they're going to mislead. And you can go, and you can also go to Second Corinthians 11:14 basically states that Satan portrays himself as an angel of light. We already know that. His work is in the church. It's not outside the church. His work is in the church, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan distinguishes himself as an angel of light. People that are brought into this are unsuspecting. Typically, they're unconcerned. Most Christians in these churches, you'll find out several pinpointed similarities. Most are unsuspecting. They really don't know what's going on. You can tell just by talk. They're really not concerned with spiritual matters. They're there because they feel comfortable being there. They feel there and may fill a need or a void in their life of having religion, family-oriented, everybody's nice. And they're also, one very, very critical point is most all are overwhelmingly spiritually naive. They really don't know God's word. They don't know how to apply God's word. So they're completely spiritually naive. You only become non-naive by knowing and being aware of what the scriptures actually say. When we read about this, we're going to understand. Now I know you just told me the future. I can see that. I understand it. And it's too bad if the neighbors don't know it. That's their loss, my gain. Really. Like Jesus said, Pharisees and Sadducees, don't deal with them. Just go on. Leave them. Leave them. Let the blind lead the blind. You made an attempt, let them go. If they have no interest in it, let them go. When you're sitting in your driveway and you see heaven's just the universe falling apart and you're drinking a cup of coffee in the driveway, as it were, everyone running around for fear and fainting, literally, start seeing the universe cave in and the noises it's going to make and all that, you would tend to want to be scared. But if you're in your driveway just having a cup of coffee and just enjoying the picture, as it were, and everyone's running around, I ain't going to jump out of my chair and say, hey, wait here, people. Here's what it means. Let me, because understanding could bring what? Comfort. I can bring in no comfort only for those who know. In Luke chapter 21:8, let's go there, it says that falsely saying the time is at hand, because Jesus is going to say, I'm going to give you the truth of the time. Many will come telling you other time frames and other indications and so forth. But he said, don't believe them. I only know. And regarding certain events, no man knows, not even I, but it's been reserved only for the Father in heaven. So we have to know that for certain. Either God and or I, Jesus, only know these time frames. Nobody else does. By knowing what Jesus is going to teach is going to build confidence in our lives and in our faith, because when you wake up in the morning and you actually know the future, that changes everything in your life. It really does. I mean, other people don't wake up saying, I know the future. You have no fear of death because death doesn't end our existence. I mean, the world thinks it may, but we know it doesn't end our existence. So, in a sense, we don't really fear death. It's just a change. But because I already know I live forever, I know I don't stop. So it only affects me in that sense. This is really quite interesting. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. Now, someone read that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And Philetus.
Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some.
Okay. What did the Lord just tell us back in 31 AD? He just told us, don't be misled. And Luke adds in, don't be misled to when someone tells you the time is at hand or the things are taking place. Now look at how quickly that took place. Because this is certainly within 20 years of Jesus saying this. And look at this. Paul says here that these two men, verse 16, empty chatter, worldly chatter, further ungodliness, their talk is spreading. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has taken place. Thus, they upset the faith of some. Here's men who are saying certain events took place, and they're lying to you. It didn't take place. Just what Jesus warned us about. Don't let anyone mislead you. And Paul says, these two guys have already misled people. And it's only been 20 years since the Lord said it. Thus they upset. That word in the Greek is overturn or destroy. It's stronger than the word upset. These men destroy faith. So understand what Jesus was talking about already has taken place within 20 years. Men going out there saying things they shouldn't. Now, the reason the antidote, as it were, for this, which I just clarified, is the scripture. And look what Paul says, the same thing, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself to prove to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately what the Bible says. So if you handle it accurately, you're not misled. Going back to the virgins, you got to get a real Bible, though, to know what God really said. But if you're interested, if someone knows that, honestly knows that, you've told that, they would automatically go out and get a Bible instantly, would they not? If they have really a true concern to know about God and said, hey, that NIV or whatever it is, that really isn't God's word. It's and go see for yourself. There's many writings on higher criticism. It's called the text itself, even lower criticism, the Greek text and so forth. I know I would. I'd say, really? I really want God. And then I'd go and read and say, man, the guy's right. Yeah, and then go get a real Bible. So, I mean, that's the first step. That'll never, ever end in our lives. We're in the time of the false Bibles. You'll go to the grave telling people you got a storybook there that's not God's word. But if you're interested, the word of God is out there. You can't water that down too much. So, anyway, you see it taking place here. The antidote is handling accurately the word of truth, but you got to get the truth. And that word upset really is they destroy faith. That's why the warning went out so much back in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll go back there, is don't be misled. If you were going to know the truth, and you do know the truth by reading God's word, stay in it and stay firm. That's your foundation, is God's word. Doesn't matter what happens around you. Your foundation is only in what God has said, the truth of God's word. Let's see, Luke, verse 8. Jesus, being aware of them asking about time, added that word in there in Luke chapter 8. You wanted to know about time? I'm going to tell you about time. Don't believe them when they say the time is at hand. Don't be misled. This is a huge warning that's going to basically preface this teaching now. Because after Jesus is done, he can really look back at him and say this. I've warned all you, but you know what? It's almost for nothing because you're all going to be misled. But he can never say, I didn't warn you before I even told you this. I warned you, don't believe anyone else. Believe what it says in the scripture here. So why don't we stop there, and then we'll pick up on Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, either next week or whenever it's convenient. And I tell you, why don't we have a word of prayer? Lord, as always, we thank you so much for giving all of us the incentive, the desire to know your word. God, we thank you for teaching us through your word. We thank you that there's information there if any man is willing to hear. He who has ears, let him hear what the word says. And we thank you that you've put in our hearts to know what the word says. Help us to understand what it says. Help us to remember what it says, and then help us to apply what it says. It doesn't do any good to know it. We have to do it. And we don't want to be people who look in a mirror and are deluded by just saying, hey, well, I know the word. We have to do the word. Give us the energy and strength to do it, our faith. Help us to be committed to you. And we look forward to hopefully seeing you soon. Again, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.